Good morning, Village Church. Well, Thanksgiving is officially gone, right? December is here, and maybe like me, you are feeling the anticipation of Christmas in the air. For myself and our family, Christmas is, I think, definitely our favorite time of the year, and so we sort of feel it begin to build. We are going to be entering into a little Advent series, taking our break out of the Gospel of Matthew, and the first week of our Advent series we're calling The Anticipation. The anticipation, and that's because Christmas time brings with it a lot of anticipation, brings with it an anticipation of giving and receiving meaningful gifts. Maybe you've already got a lot of your shopping done. I know that this year we did the bulk of our shopping online, so I have lots of boxes to fill my recycle trash with. So maybe, like me, you've gotten a head start on that. We anticipate eating good food and being with people that we love. We anticipate doing things that are special, things that we enjoy. I was kind of planning to this week with a great family friend, a lifetime family friend, and a little family outing for their family and our family. And he and I are sort of texting back and forth, figuring out kind of what we're going to do and how we want to kind of surprise our family with something and do something special, something meaningful. Maybe you're anticipating some of that. That's a tradition for you. You have some of your traditions, but maybe there's something that's going to be a little extra special this Christmas season. We anticipate Christmas things like hope, things like peace, and things like goodwill. It's a season of sentimentality. Christmas seems to be a season where we anticipate a very sentimental kind of feeling between us and in each other, and even people that maybe we normally wouldn't feel that way toward. And I think this is one of the reasons why our culture seems to receive Christmas a little bit differently than it receives things like Good Friday and Easter. Have you noticed that? Our culture seems to enjoy Christmas, seems to be enthralled with Christmas, even seems to be open to things that surround maybe even the true meaning of Christmas or the real or central meaning of Christmas. And maybe you're here this morning for that reason. You're here because, well, you're kind of curious, and you know that during this time of the year, there is this sort of focus on certain things, and that's why you're here. Our culture tends to receive Christmas a little bit differently, because who's not for peace? Who's not for hope? Who's not for goodwill? Who's not for that sort of sentimentality floating around in the air? But if you really understand Christmas, if you really understand the meaning of Christmas, if you really get to the heart of Christmas, you'll see that Christmas is not so much sentimental. It's not as much sentimental as it is confrontational. That Christmas is not so much sentimental as it is confrontational. Christmas confronts a lot of things. And this morning, we don't have a lot of time, and so we won't cover all that Christmas confronts here in Isaiah 9, 1 through 7, but we will confront three basic ideas that Christmas confronts this morning. The first is this, that Christmas confronts the idea that we are innately good. That we are innately good, and if we can just sort of act with more goodwill toward each other, then we can bring about the good that the world needs. Christmas also confronts this idea that not only is the world, not only are we innately good, but Christmas confronts this idea that our own wisdom is enough. Our own wisdom is enough. It's enough to fix the problems that are in the world. We are innately good. Our wisdom is enough to fix the problems in the world. And thirdly, Christmas confronts the idea that we don't need God. That we don't need God. That there's no need for him, and that we're fine actually on our own without him. The unique thing about Christianity, though, is that it doesn't confront these ideas with just principles. Christianity is not a faith, it's not a faith, it's not a religion, it's not a belief system that's centered around a certain set of principles, although there are principles within the Christian faith. The Christian faith is unique in that it addresses or it confronts these ideas through a person. And that's why Isaiah says, "For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given." There's a person that Christianity confronts these ideas through, not just through principles. And the government will be upon his shoulders. There is actually one person, Christianity teaches, that can bear the weight of these ideas, that can bear the weight of these conflicts, that can bear the weight of these things that we tend to want or think we can bear the weight of, creating the good that the world needs. Bringing the kinds of things that the world needs, using our wisdom to fix the problems that the world has. The Bible says there's only one person that the weight of those things can fall on. It goes on to say, verse 6, "And his name shall be called There is a child that will be born. There will be a son that will be given. And he has a name. He's described here by Isaiah as the Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Christmas is much more confrontational than it is sentimental. And this morning we're going to see that Christmas confronts the idea that we are innately good and can bring about the good that the world needs if we just offer a little bit more goodwill to one another. This passage tells us that there's darkness. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, Isaiah says, verse 2. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. Now, when the Bible talks about darkness, and if you know the Bible and you've read through the Old Testament and the New Testament, you know that when the Bible talks about darkness, it really talks about two things. It talks about evil and it talks about ignorance. When the Bible deals with darkness, it says that darkness is equated with evil and darkness is also equated with ignorance. And there was much evil in the day of Isaiah, the day that these words were written, 700 years before the birth of Jesus. At this time in the life of God's people, the nation of Israel was torn in two. There was kind of a civil war that had gone on in Israel. And in our country's history, we know that one of the most brutal times in the history of our country, one of the most dark and evil times in the history of our nation was when there was a civil war within our own nation. And this was happening in the nation of Israel. There was a civil war that was happening, the northern kingdom, Israel, the southern kingdom, Judah. There was war, there was disobedience, there was idolatry. There was violence, injustice, social unrest, religious persecution. All of these things were going on during the days when Isaiah wrote and penned these words. They were in a day of deep darkness. And the Bible teaches that it's been that way actually from close to the beginning. From close to the beginning. And yet some 700 years later, the same kind of darkness existed. 700 years before Jesus was born, this was the kind of darkness, this was the kind of evil that existed in the world. And 700 years later, 700 years after Isaiah penned these words, the same kind of darkness we see in the society that Jesus was born into and lived in. We see the Roman oppression that was happening in those days. It was the days of the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. And yet the way that the Romans brought their peace was, well, through a lot of evil and violence. And injustice, and abuse of power, and refugee crises, and religious persecution, and social unrest, and political turmoil, and every kind of man's inhumanity to man that you would see today, Jesus and his disciples saw in that day. And yet Jesus is born, and Jesus is raised, and Jesus grows up in this kind of dark world that's dark because of the evil that exists in the world. And Jesus eventually grows up and says, in the midst of that darkness, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world, and whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. But if you know Jesus and you know his story, you know his story. And the way that it goes is that actually not many people believe this. Most people didn't believe this. Most people didn't recognize him as the light of the world. Matter of fact, in John chapter 3, John, the closest disciple to Jesus, probably Jesus' best friend, best earthly friend, wrote these words, "And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light." Because why? Because their works were evil. And as a result of people not believing, by and large, these claims that Jesus had, that he was the light of the world, and that if we followed him, we would not walk in darkness, but we would have the light of life. We would be led in the way that God had always intended for us to go. Some 2,000 years later. So we have the days of Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus. 700 years later, in the days of Jesus, the same kind of evil existing now. 2,000 years later, because by and large, people reject the idea that Jesus was the light of the world. We see the same things in our world that we see in the world of Jesus, the world that Jesus was born into. We see a world filled today with racism, injustice, and violence. We see abuse of power everywhere, don't we? On the news, you turn it on, and today a lot of the abuse of power has to do with one gender abusing another and taking advantage of another. We see refugee crisis all over the world as we did in Jesus' day and Isaiah's day. We see religious persecution. We see social unrest. We see political turmoil. Our country seems to be more divided politically than ever. We see abuse and we see corruption. We see all of the same things that we saw some 2,700 years ago. Let that set in for a moment. And that's why writing in the first century, shortly after the life and ministry of Jesus, Paul of Tarsus wrote these words: "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All of them have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. No one innately wants to do the good. Although there is some good that we do. And there are some people that have done tremendous good in the world." We might say these days, sometimes I hear young people say, "That person's a great human being," right? What they're meaning is that person has done some good in the world, but what the Bible teaches is that is not innate. Contrary to popular belief, the Bible teaches that we don't have the light within us. The light has to shine upon us. We don't sort of have the light within that we can sort of kind of reach inside to the light that's within us and then dispel the darkness that's around us. The Bible teaches that's not true. Isaiah 9:2, "The people who walked in darkness, they've seen a great light. On those who dwelt in the land with deep darkness, on them light has shone." What Christmas says is that light has shone on us in the person of Jesus Christ. Christianity confronts this idea that we are innately good. And if we just do enough good, if we just have a little bit more goodwill toward each other, we can bring about the good that the world needs. Christianity also, and Christmas rather, also confronts the second idea. It confronts this idea that our wisdom is enough. Christmas confronts this idea that our wisdom is enough. Our wisdom is enough. Enough to fix the problems that are present in the world. And Christmas says that left to our own wisdom, we can make a mess of things. Christmas says that left to our own, we can make a mess of things. And 2,700 years at least of the history of the world has shown us that. We made a mess of it in the days of Isaiah. We made a mess of it in the days of Jesus. And we're making a mess of it today. The Bible says that left to our own wisdom, we're going to make a mess of things. This is true of modern people as well as ancient people. Sometimes you look back and say, yeah, all those ancient people and all the brutality, all the man's inhumanity to man that was so apparent in their lives and their cultures and their societies. Really? Have you seen the things that happen in our world? This is as true for modern men and women as it was for ancient men and women. Remember, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. Remember, darkness means evil and ignorance. Not just evil, but ignorance. When the Bible talks about darkness, it doesn't just talk about evil. It talks about ignorance. There's something that we don't know. There's information that we have. There's wisdom that we don't have. There's things that we can't see. We're ignorant to them. I mean, this is so apparent in our world, is it not? I mean, our best political leaders, they cannot bring the country together. They cannot bring different people with different political views together. They just can't do it. Our best social leaders, they don't know how to bring different social classes together. They can't seem to figure it out. Our best educational leaders, they don't know how to figure out a system where literally every child and every student can succeed. Our best economic leaders, they haven't yet figured it out, and they never will figure out how every single person can succeed in the same kind of ways, can prosper. And our best religious leaders, as many times as they come together, can't figure out how we rid the world of religious persecution. And what Christmas says is that we don't have the wisdom to deal with our own problems as human beings. what Christianity says and what Christmas says is that we need a wisdom that is beyond ourselves. Author and theologian, modern contemporary, I guess, theologian, pastor, former pastor, I guess he's retired now, Tim Keller, he has a great analogy for this. He has this analogy of kids playing without supervision. Sound familiar? You know where this is going, right? If you have kids. Kids playing without supervision, right? So your friends come over and you're going to come over during Christmas time and you're going to have a great, you know, little dinner together and you're going to be around the table and everything's festive in your house and lights are up and you get out, you know, some great food and a good bottle of wine and you're like, you just got it all set up and you're just set to enjoy some great time with some great friends or family and you send the kids upstairs, hey kids, just go up and play, you know, have a good time. And it doesn't take long before, yes, you know, before the screaming and before the fighting and before the bickering, and that's mine. And you know, and at first what you do is you sort of get up from the table, right? And you kind of walk up to the stairs. You're like, hey guys, what's going on up there? You know, so-and-so did this and so did that. And okay, you know, well, maybe you should try doing this, you know, and try sharing or that. And you know, take turns, you know. And then you kind of get back to your table and you've kind of used your words to try to direct. Only a matter of time before the bickering starts, the fighting starts, or someone's crying, and you're like, oh, I really don't want to go up there, but, you know, you kind of go to the stairs, maybe you go halfway up the stairs, hey, what's going on up there? You know, well, so-and-so did so-and-so to so-and-so, and okay, well, maybe do this and do that, and you're kind of offering them your wisdom, and you come back downstairs, and you get around the table, and you share a little bit more time, and it doesn't take too long before, well, it happens again, and finally you go, you know what, I'm not going halfway up the stairs, I'm going all the way up the stairs, and what Keller says is that at that point, a good parent goes all the way upstairs and although he's thinking, I don't want to have to come up there. I'm going to insert myself. They haven't listened to my words. They haven't listened to my wisdom. I've been trying to shout it up the stairs, but they're not listening it, or they're not able to hear and understand and apply what I'm telling them to their little, you know, kid problem context. And I need to set down my napkin, get up from the table. I need to walk up the stairs, and I need to go there myself to deal with it myself. And this is, I think, what Isaiah is getting at when he says, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful Counselor little means the source of true wisdom. I believe what Isaiah is getting at is there have been a lot of years where God's people, God's prophets have shouted to God's people and said, hey, what's going on up there? Or down there, I guess it would be. What's going on down there? What's all the bickering? What's all the fighting? Like, what's all the crying and the complaining? What's all the injustice? What's going on down there? Hey, you should do this and you should do that. God offers his law. We have the Ten Commandments. What's going on now? And God's continuing to yell down to his people through his prophets, even prophets like the prophet Isaiah. And yet Christmas is all about God getting up from the table, so to speak, and coming down, I guess. It's a basement in this analogy. God going downstairs to the basement to where the kids are playing. And he's going to insert himself and bring the true wisdom. And this is, in fact, what we see in the coming of Jesus. He is the Wonderful Counselor. He is the source of truism. And it didn't take long. If you're reading through the Gospels this Advent season, you're going to get to Luke chapter 2 really quickly as you open the Gospel of Luke. And you're going to see that really around the age 10 or 12... around this very young age, and I can't imagine, I have a 10-year-old son, so here he is discussing with all these adults these deep things of God and the Bible, and it says, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding. They could not believe his wisdom and his answers. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, which we've been studying as a church in our series in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus gets done with the best sermon in the history of the world. The best moral code, as it were, in the history of the world. The best perspective on morality and more than that, on the life of the kingdom of God. And at the end, it gets to it in Matthew chapter 7, verse 28. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes would have taught them. I guess without so much authority. When Jesus came, he demonstrated a kind of wisdom that no one had ever heard or seen, and a kind of wisdom that no one has heard or seen since. But when God comes to insert himself into our need for wisdom, in his wisdom. He doesn't just come to deal with the symptoms or the surface level issues that we deal with. When God comes to insert himself, he comes to deal with things at the very core of it. Like a parent who gets up from the table and goes upstairs or down to the basement and spends time with the kids. And it's not just a quick like, hey, you do this and you do that. Stop doing this and stop doing that. Hey, you share this with him and don't do that again. Or if I have to come down here and then heads back upstairs or downstairs, whichever the way it works in the house. Like, God's not like that. It's not like that. That when he comes down and he enters in like a good and gracious and patient parent who sort of gets down on the level, right? The incarnation sort of gets down on the level with the kids and looks them in the eye and talks to them in their own language and gives them the wisdom and spends the time and takes the time that it needs to say things like, well, not just don't do that. You need to share. Maybe ask the question, so why is it so hard for you to share right now? He's like a good parent that actually gets to the heart of the issue so that it's more likely it's not going to happen again. He's not just dealing with the symptoms of it all. And God, in the person of Jesus Christ, came and took a lot of time, actually 33 years to be exact, to dwell on the earth, to take on human flesh, to enter into our fights and our squabbles and our conflict and all our thinking that our best wisdom can get us to the places that we want to go. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God. Almighty God, the one that actually comes to deal with the root of the things that ail us. Almighty God literally means the hero God or the champion God. It's not just saying that he's God like God the Father. This is saying, no, he's a heroic God. He's a champion kind of God who doesn't just deal with the symptoms of the problem, but he gets to the source. He doesn't just trim off the bad branches. He gets to the root. He doesn't just deal with the effects of our brokenness. He deals with, the cause of it. He deals with our sin. He deals with our sin. He deals with our sin. And if you're not a Christian, if you don't know much about the Bible, our sin is the things that we think and do and say that are out of line with the will of God, that are out of line with the thing that God wants us to think and to do and to say, the way that he wants us to act and think and live, and even the motivations of our hearts. So God comes and he comes to deal with the very root of the problem. And sometimes as people, we're saying, well, the problem is out there. The problem is with them. And the problem was with them over there. And the problem was with that group of people over there. And a lot of the issues that are going on, even in our contemporary culture, are all about that. People pointing a finger on one end or another. Hey, the problem was with that group of people. And the problem was with them over there. Actually, the problem is with the rich. No, the problem's with the people that don't want to work. No, the problem's with people that believe this. No, the problem's with people that believe that. And it's just pointing the fingers, and sin is saying, hey, the problem is out there. But no, sin's saying that problem's not just out there. Sin says that the problem is actually in here. That each one of us is sinful in the depths of who we are, at the core of who we are, and our thoughts and our words and our deeds are sort of just symptomatic of what sort of is going on the deep part of the inside of us, the darkness that's there. Which is why when the angel speaks about the birth of Jesus in Matthew 1, it says, she will bear a son, speaking to Joseph, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And look, this is not what they were anticipating. They were anticipating God just dealing with the things that were on the surface. And there was a lot there. There was Roman oppression. There was injustice. There was violence. There was inequality. There were refugees. I mean, there were a lot of problems going on the surface. But Jesus came to address the root of it. I think for a similar reason, this is not what our world expects. It's sometimes not what our world expects at Christmas. Our world expects peace and hope and goodwill and sentimentality. And that Jesus says, yeah, but there's something at the core that rots all of that out. You see, Jesus is not a social reformer. Jesus is a savior. I mean, Jesus deals with with surface-level problems. And Jesus deals with the obvious, tangible needs of the world, but Jesus is not a social reformer at the core. Jesus is a savior. He will save his people from their sins. And this is the heroic nature of our God. This is why he is the Almighty God. This is the heroic nature of our God, to come and to take the time and to deal with our sin. If you're not yet a Christian, this is the core of what we believe as Christians. This is why we're so fanatical about Christmas, it seems. Because God, we believe, entered human history in the person of Jesus Christ. And Christians believe not only that, but that God entered human history in the person of Jesus Christ, but that Jesus lived a sinless life on our behalf, a life that we could never live. That Jesus died a sinner's death on the cross and in our place and for our sins, because God is loving and because he's just. And if he's one, he has to be the other. The Bible teaches that he's put all of our sin on Jesus on the cross. And if we place our faith and our hope and our trust in him, God looks at the record of Jesus, that perfect sinless record, and he grants that perfect record to us. And at the very same time, he puts our record of sinfulness on Jesus on the cross. Luther calls it the lovely or the great exchange. We get something so good in return for the horrible things that are piled on top of Jesus because of us. And then at Easter, we will celebrate not only the crucifixion of Jesus, but the resurrection of Jesus, and the idea that Jesus not only lived a life we could never live and died a death that we should have died, but he raised to give us a life we could never have without him, that we could never have otherwise. This is the heroic nature of what God's done for us. He's dealt with the root of it. He's dealt with our sin. But even though God says, I don't want to come down there. I don't want to come down there. Don't make me come down there. And then he has to come down there. He doesn't come in anger and harshness, but he comes in love, and he comes in gentleness, and he comes for relationship. I mean, although at Christmas we're confronted with this idea that our lack of wisdom and our evil and our ignorance and our sin has made a mess of so much, we're confronted by a God who reveals himself in the midst of those realities as a father. Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father. Everlasting Father. Everlasting Father means the infinite God has become intimate with us. The infinite God has become intimate with us. I think about the times where I've gotten up from my table, you know, and I've gone to the stairs and said, hey, I don't want to have to come up there, you know? And I know that when I come up, it looks a lot different than when God came down, unfortunately. I like being around the table with my best of friends, and I like good food and things to drink, and I like being with people that I love. I love my kids. They're upstairs with other kids, but especially when they were young. I mean, I don't want to get up from the table. And if I got to come up there, you know how that goes, right? And I might come up, and I might be angry, and I could, gosh darn it, I could be a little harsh, or I could be a little overbearing, or I could just say, hey, just fix this so I can get back down to my dinner, you know, in my mind. That's not the way he comes. He comes as a good and gracious and gentle father who's willing to spend whatever time he needs to spend. I guess it took 33 years here on earth to help us to see these things. John 3:16 is the most famous verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And John 3:17 is equally as beautiful. For God did not send his son in the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. One of my favorite verses in the Psalms is Psalm 103. I think it's 13 to 14. It says, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on his children. He remembers their frame. He knows their frame. He remembers that they're only dust. He knows our frailty. He's a good, gracious, patient father. When God wanted to disclose himself ultimately, he disclosed himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And in the Old Testament, when God first began to disclose himself, first began to disclose who he was, he showed himself to one of his servants, one of the prophets, Moses. And when he did, God made a self-disclosure about himself. So think about this. When you make a self-disclosure about yourself, like, well, this is a bad example, because really, like, your profiles on Instagram and Facebook, they're kind of cheesy. They're kind of trite, you know, husband of this person, father of this person, lover of this, lover of that. Great. It's all great. I didn't mean that as an insult. You guys, you look like you're not happy with me, but anyway. But that's kind of your self-disclosure. You're trying to say in a nutshell, this is who I am. And when God originally began to self-disclose himself to his people, this is what he says. And actually, this is the most common self-disclosure of God in the Bible. This is the most frequently quoted concept about God in the Bible in terms of his self-disclosure. The Lord passed before him, that's Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Praise God. Keeping faithful, steadfast love to thousands, and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Village Church, Christmas confronts this idea that our own wisdom is enough, and that our own wisdom can sort of fix the problems that are in the world. And it confronts it, though, through a person, not just principles, and through a person who comes to us like a loving father. And I hope you feel that this morning. Lastly, as we wrap up, Christmas confronts the idea that we don't need God. There's no need for him. And that we're good without him. Right? I mean, this idea that Christmas confronts that we're innately good. And so if we just do a little enough good, that enough goodwill to other people, we can bring about the good that the world needs. If we just kind of use the wisdom that we have within ourselves, our own wisdom's enough, we can fix the problems within the world. Both of these things sort of lead to this place where we believe that we don't need God, that we're okay without him. And Christmas actually confronts this idea because it confronts these two previous ideas. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace, it's this word shalom, and I don't know, maybe you like me, you've, you know, seen your friends before and just jokingly said, hey, shalom, you know, and you kind of, hello, it's a hello and goodbye, but shalom is actually, it's so much more deep than that. Shalom actually means completeness or wholeness or soundness or success. It's like things being perfected in every realm, economically and socially and politically and relationally. And God's peace that he wants to bring is not just a freedom from conflict, but it's a presence of completeness and soundness and wholeness, of success in every area of life. It's just the way that God intended it to be. And if you think about that idea of completeness or soundness or wholeness, that we in our own wisdom and our own goodness can make our relationships whole, can make our marriage whole, can make our family whole, can make our communities whole, can make our schools and our institutions whole, can make our government whole, can make our culture whole and complete, where everyone is succeeding and all of these areas of life, we're flourishing. It's not going to happen on our own. And so that's why Christmas confronts this idea that we don't need God. It says, no, we desperately need him. And so God understands that. God comes to us because of our desperate need in the person of Jesus Christ. And he inserts himself into our circumstances. He deals with the root of all that causes the circumstances that we're in. And he brings peace and wholeness to all of the areas of life, to our world at large, sort of on the meta scale, but also to our lives with one another and ultimately between us and him. And the great thing about Christmas is that Christmas teaches that this is all a gift, that God's wisdom, Wonderful Counselor, God's power and his authority, his heroic nature and acts, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, his gentleness, his love, his care for us in the midst of all this, Prince of Peace, his ability to bring wholeness and soundness to everything. The Bible teaches that it's all a gift. That it's all a gift. We can't earn or gain God's wisdom on our own. We can't deal with our sin on our own. We can't know God as Father on our own. We can't earn or gain peace with God on our own. The only thing that will keep us from enjoying these things, though, is this idea that we don't need the gifts. I know someone's going to, you're going to be talking with someone this Christmas season. So you're going to be talking with someone, and they're going to be talking about gifts, and you're going to say this. You're going to say, I don't want you to get me anything. And in your mind, you're going to be thinking, I actually really do want you to get me something. But you're going to be telling them, I don't want you to get me anything. Please, don't get me anything. Dean and I are doing this after so many years. It's been 22 years of marriage. And at this point, we kind of help each other buy gifts, you know. Actually, she bought one of her gifts online the other day with me present. I was like, that just happens. I bought one of my gifts in the store with her present. And it just happens now. We kind of talk about these sort of things, right? But we're going to say, look, that was it. I don't want you to get me anything else. And I just want to let you know, if you approach Jesus that way, you're going to miss a lot. Don't say to him, I don't want you to get me anything. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. You see that? Jesus didn't just come. He was given. It's a gift. Jesus didn't just come. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And later in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, after his life is radically changed by these ideas, like many of your lives have been radically changed by these ideas, he's talking about giving and he's talking about generosity, and that could be, you know, in the kind of season that we're in, we would identify with that, talking about giving and generosity. We're going to talk about that at the end of our time together, how we can give and be generous to some families in our local community. But he's talking about giving and generosity, and all of a sudden, he sort of explodes into this praise and says, but thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. He's talking about the generosity that we have toward each other. And then he remembers the generosity that God has shown us in giving us Jesus Christ. And he just yells out, sort of out of context almost, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Christmas is not just about a gift. It's about an inexpressible gift. And Jesus is not just a gift. He is an inexpressible gift. Question is, do you need his gift this morning? Do you need this gift this morning? You know, it's been said that the best kind of gifts are the ones that that you didn't quite expect, but when you get them, you're really glad that you received. And Jesus is kind of like that. He's kind of a lot like that, actually. He's like the gift that you're not really sure that you needed. You didn't expect it. You weren't thinking about it. But then when you were presented with the gift and you received the gift, you were so glad. You're so glad. This is exactly what I wanted. This is exactly what I needed the whole time. Thank you for being so thoughtful and thinking about me. And that's the way we should have that's the way our disposition should be toward God, I believe, in this season. This is exactly what I needed. You're so thoughtful to think about me. Thank you for getting me exactly what I need. And I say, how do you receive this gift of Jesus Christ this Christmas? And I think this could apply to you if you are a Christian or if you're not yet a Christian this morning. If you're a Christian, you need to receive these things, I believe, anew and afresh. To receive the gift of Jesus this Christmas, recognize that you're not good in and of yourself, and that you need the goodness of God gifted to you in the person of Jesus Christ. Admit that your own best wisdom has gotten you where you are today, broken, contributing to the brokenness of others, and in a broken relationship with God. Confess to him that you need him, that you need him to deal with the root, the cause of your sin. You need him to deal with the core of it. Ask him to receive you and to forgive you as your everlasting Father, because you're putting your faith and your hope and your trust in him. And tell him that you want to live at peace with him. Tell him that you want to live at peace with him and you want to bring his peace to others. As we wrap up this morning, I want to just tell you that for every person who sees Jesus Christ for who he truly is and sees Christmas for what it truly is and for whom it truly is, there's still something that we can have to look forward to with great anticipation. You know what the word Advent means, right? That was a question? Means coming. The word Advent means coming. And so we celebrate the advent of Jesus Christ, the first coming of Jesus Christ, but we also look forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ, the second advent. And we have something incredible to look forward to because actually Jesus has and is dealing with so many things, so many problems, so much darkness in the world. And this is all building toward a time where once and for all, it will all be taken care of. And there's a beautiful picture of it in Revelation chapter 21. John again, the best friend of Jesus. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw a holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven from God, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned from her husband. Jesus is saying, I'm coming down again. Don't make me come down there. Actually, I want to come. I am coming. I'm going to come down there again. And I heard a voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither there shall be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Little church, there will be a day when we only know and live from God's wisdom. There will be a day where we only know God's wisdom, and where we only live from God's wisdom. There will be a day when our champion will literally eliminate sin. There will be no sin or pain or suffering present ever again, anywhere. There will be a day where our God will physically dwell with us again, and it won't be for a mere 33 years. And there will be a day when there will be full and final peace. And all of this sort of wraps up into our good news. And if you're new with us here at the Village Church, we want to share good news with you every Sunday. We just believe that Jesus is really good. And the good news this morning, I think what all of this boils down to is that we can anticipate Jesus to come to us. We can anticipate Jesus to come for us. And we can anticipate Jesus to come again. You can anticipate Jesus to come to you this Advent season and to come for you in the midst of all of the things that you wrestle with today, and you can expect that Jesus one day will come again. He will come again to you and for you. And as he said to his disciples, receive you unto himself, that where he is, there you may be also. Would you pray with me? Lord, so many things to anticipate this Advent season, and all of them really good. You're so good to give us, so good to give us good friends and family, good relationships, so good to give us good food and things to drink and good experiences, and so good to give us good and special things, so good to bring hope and peace and goodwill, so good to give us so many good things, and ultimately, we see and we believe that you have given the best thing. You have given us the ultimate good in giving us yourself in the person of Jesus Christ. And so as we respond to you this morning in songs, we sing from our hearts and not just our lips. We anticipate you coming into our lives, as it were, in this season. We give you of our tithes and offerings. You have given to us so much, and we give back to you a portion of what you've already given to us, and we remember you by responding, and not just in song and in giving, but in sharing communion, your body given for us, your blood shed for us, being reminded that you ultimately gave yourself to the point of death. And we thank you, and we celebrate you, and we sing to you, and we respond to you in your name and for your sake. Thank you.